enjoyed the special music this morning. Reagan and Melly did an excellent job. Announcement concerning them. Reagan and Melly have accepted the Family Life Ministries position at the Winnetka Bible Church in suburbia Chicago. Our former associate pastor, Keith Doyle, recently took the pastorate of that church, and Reagan was confirmed by the leadership team of that church this past week that he is their choice, and he has accepted that opportunity to be the that pastoral position at the church, at the Winnetka Bible Church. He's going to be finishing teaching this school year, but going to be gone a lot of weekends, and as time goes on, we'll have an opportunity for you to express your love and appreciation to him, as well as a time of prayer as we send them off. I'm excited. Reagan has been a blessing to me personally through his music and his leadership in our music and in his preaching and one-on-one. And Melly also has been an inspiration. I am excited for them. I'm sad for us, the gifts that we are losing that they have, the gifts to the church. And at the same time, I'm excited about an increased role of leadership and opportunities that God has given to Reagan and to Reagan and Melly as a team at that church. And so we praise the Lord for that opportunity for them, and would covet your prayers both for Reagan and Melly and our school and our ministry and the ministry also at the Winnetka Bible Church, that as these transitions take place, that God would be glorified and that Satan would find no opportunity to put his ugly foot in where it doesn't belong, whether in this ministry or in one of the family lives that's involved, and of course that also of the Winnetka Bible Church. So with that, if you are up through second grade, your preacher today is Reagan, and if you have the okay of your parents, you may depart at this time. I think we'd like to cut a deal with them that they can go, but Zoe and the twins, Tiffany, all stay here. Not so sure that's going to work, though. I'm sure that's what Grandpa and Grandma Martin would prefer. What's with the trap set in the middle of the special this morning?
I have no clue.
Yeah. Some people would do anything for attention, I know. Actually, she was probably thinking, you know, this is the last time, and just emotion overwhelmed her and all that kind of. That's what I would do. But the book of James, I love this book because it is hard not to catch what the old man was trying to say. You have to really be stupid in some of his places to say I don't get what he's talking about here. It's one of those things definitely where what I do know is much more disturbing to me than what I can't quite figure out. If you didn't get an outline and you'd like one this morning, these good-looking men would like to help you with that. I believe in James chapter 1, the pastor at the church in Jerusalem counsels these that have been dispersed concerning their thoughts concerning themselves and God. As we get into chapter 2, I believe he begins to broaden that approach and begins to talk about how we think about ourselves and our relationships with others. First, he talks about the sin of prejudice. He talks about being partial, and he'll use that word partiality in today's text, but it won't be like this. This is the idea of preferring yourself or a certain group of people over others, and he says this doesn't belong in the church. Don't let this happen. He moves from there to talking about works, and I've left the question on the front board, what is faith without works? And I hope every time you go past that, if you take a look at my handwriting, that you'll say, dead. What is faith without works? It's not faith. It's not a live faith anyway. It's not a faith that'll get you to heaven. It's not a faith that will transform your life. If it is a faith without works, then it is a dead faith. And we saw that at the end of chapter 2. It's not surprising then that he would, as he puts these things together, how we think about other people with fleshing out that in our works, that he'd talk about the tongue. And so in the first dozen verses of this chapter, it's words, words, words. And it's our relationship with ourselves again and our relationship with others. Our words not only reveal our Christianity, but they make our Christianity. So he goes from speaking about prejudices and partiality to talking about works, to talking about our words that can train our heart, that can school us. And then as he comes to the end of that, I believe he's still building. I believe you can see all the way through this a transition in thought. It's also interesting. I sometimes have described Paul as speaking very much linearly. He starts with a thesis, then he works his way through. Most obviously in Romans, where we just got done with that series. And then the old John, the apostle, when he writes in 1 John especially, he talks circularly. He brings something up, and then he goes away from it, and then he comes back. It's kind of like a basset hound chasing a rabbit. It's going to come back again, and he just keeps coming back around and back around. James is kind of a combination. I can see a transitional thought going on here. It's not like he gets lost and just wanders around, but he has these passions, and he keeps coming back to them like John. Nor is it exactly an easy thing to outline, maybe like some of Paul's writings, but it's kind of a combination of the two. He keeps coming back to works. He's going to bring that up in today's text. Words are definitely involved, and he's going to talk about how we treat each other. And prejudice is in here too. And so he keeps bringing in these different ideas. There's themes that are in the old man's mind or the man's mind. He's not that terribly old probably at this time. Probably in his mid-40s, just guessing as, probably younger than that. He's probably under 40. Because he was a kid brother of Christ at this period of time, but anyway, it's to think of how he's thinking here. There's definitely some burdens and passions that he has in his mind, and as he gets done talking about this hypocrisy that is that we could speak a glory to God and out of the same source, the same tongue, the same mouth, we could curse someone who is made in the exact image-bearing capacity of that God. And he says, this doesn't work. You can't have out of the same place come, you know, praise God and curse this which is made in God's image. And so then he asks a question as he begins chapter, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who would stand? And please, no one do this. We should all stand, really, but no one would. Who is wise, and who's understanding? These are awesome goals. These are worthy compliments to say to someone. Someone who is wise is someone who would respond biblically to circumstances. And there is in your outline different words, and they're not going to show up there because I didn't give that information to Pat. But you can fill in, okay, a little bit as I talk here. Who is wise? Well, that's someone who responds biblically to circumstances. That's someone who, here comes a situation in life and my response is a godly response. My response is a measured response that is in accordance with the Word of God. You respond biblically to circumstances, applying God's words to life's choices. That's wisdom. What is understanding? Understanding, I believe the King James says, endued with knowledge. Clothed. The idea of putting on clothes. So someone who's understanding is someone who's clothed with knowledge. This is not an ignorant or an immature, uninformed believer. This is someone who knows what God says about the current circumstances, whatever they may be. Here comes a situation in life. I know where the Word of God speaks to that. That would be someone who is understanding. James, in the beginning of this chapter, said, don't let many of us become teachers, knowing that we will be under a greater judgment. And really, a teacher, someone who is the Word of God, needs both a measure of wisdom and understanding that they might have something to teach. And so he asks this question, who's the wise man? And who is the understanding? And then note what he says, let this guy. If you would be wise and if you would be understanding, and remember, he talked about works and then he talked about the tongue. And then he asked this question, and now he says this, let him show by good conduct, by good behavior, that his works, there it is again, his works are done in the meekness of wisdom, good conduct. Well, I think of Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. As I think of good conduct, I think of the fruit of the light. We're going to see that next in 2 weeks in our Sunday school lesson in Ephesians chapter 5, the fruit of the light. And again, in that passage, we're going to see its goodness and righteousness. He speaks of works, the words we speak and more, the evidences that we give our faith. He speaks of the meekness of wisdom, meekness, a tempered spirit, a controlled response. One commentator that I read pointed out the high place that meekness always has in the life of Christian character. If God in his word speaks of what we ought to be like, he's going to talk about meekness. In Matthew chapter 5, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, that which begins Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. What were the first of the Beatitudes? Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are, later on, he says, the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. So of all the Beatitudes that are there, as Jesus begins to describe the kingdom of heaven that could and ought to be in our heart and fleshed out on this earth, he starts talking about meekness. He talks about a gentle spirit, a spirit of strength that is robed in kindness, that is robed in approachability. In Romans chapter 12, Paul begins his speaking of the gifts of the Spirit and how we should behave. Remember, chapter 12 is the practical line. Now he's going to talk about how we live. And he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So here's the challenge that Paul makes, that we might be transformed, that we might be metamorphosized, that we might be different, that we wouldn't be like everybody else. And so what's the next topic that Paul addresses? It's this. You got gifts. Don't think too much of yourself. That's the first thing Paul says. He says, I quote, "not to think more highly than we ought to think." That's what's in 12 verse 3. So here as he talks, now this is how you look. He's had 11 chapters of this is what the doctrine is. And now as Paul draws the line and says, now this is how to flesh it out. The first thing he says is, don't think too much of yourself. Meekness. In Ephesians chapter 4, where we were in Sunday school just a few weeks ago, after telling us to walk worthy, chapter 4 verse 1, Paul writes this, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." Rory and I had a conversation a couple of months ago, and I have thought about it much since, Rory, and how important it is that we put up with each other. That really a sign of Christian maturity is being able to be at peace with the fact that people are different than I am. And not trying to conform everyone to looking just like me. And yeah, we wear that well as it comes to not being legalist, perhaps, and not, you know, making everybody dress just like everybody else. But do we do it in the way we live in our home? Do we wear meekness well in our marriage? Do we wear it well in our conversations as we gather in little groups here at the church? And as we do we give someone else the right, the opportunity to speak a different word, to act differently, to not agree, to approach everyone with lowliness of mind and gentleness of heart? See, it is not merely enough that we do Christian works. It is not merely enough that we do speak Christian words. We must do these things with wisdom, and more than that, with meekness of wisdom, a unique kind of meekness. And so my number one this morning, as we've worked our way through 3:13, is this, that faith that works, the kind of faith that is dynamic and that James would have us to have, responds wisely. And maybe we should say wisely with meekness to both people and circumstances. Here comes something that happens. How am I going to respond? Those of you who have sat under this ministry for some time know that I make much of it when God repeats himself. Look in your text, if you will, and see two words or two themes, I think, that are repeated in the verses that Rory read this morning. Look at verse 13 where it says, "Who is wise?" And then the last word in verse 13 is the word wisdom. And then in verse 15, he says again, this wisdom. So we've got wise, wisdom, wisdom. Then skip down to verse 17, but the wisdom, oh, there it is again, that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And then verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so we have wisdom, wise, wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And then we have peaceable, peace, peace. I think it's plain, the title I gave this is Wisdom Brings Peace. And so a faith that works is a faith that responds wisely to both people and circumstances so that there is peace. And if the opposite of peace is war, then it is also true that the opposite of wisdom is foolishness, is being a fool. Note the opposite of wisdom in verse 14, but, and here it is. So Paul has asked the question, who is wise and understanding? Who's got that figured out? And then he says, but, and he's going to do another but a little later. So this but, there's a transitional word here, so mark the flag. He's changing. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Zodiati says that the word bitter envying, the envying there has the idea of the, it's the same Greek word where we get the word zeal. And that is the idea of a pot that has been left under the fire, over the fire, and it is boiling over. There's a fervency there that cannot be contained. And so he says, don't have bitter envy. But, here's the opposite of wisdom and understanding. But, don't have this. Don't have a bitterness that overflows. A bitterness that is boiling over. The NIV reads, but if you harbor, if you keep this in your heart, a bitter envying spirit. This is completely the opposite of love. When Paul wrote the Hall of Love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love envies not. Newsbreak. You cannot both love someone and worry that they will get an advantage over you. Ever heard of a divorce where somebody says something like this? Oh, we really still love each other. I want the house, the kids, all our retirement account. No, no. Love doesn't worry about the other making an advantage. Love is contrary to that because love does not envy. Remember King Saul's envious heart? David has made himself known by the killing of Goliath that he's a warrior. And so Saul puts him out there and with the rest, and they go attack the Philistines. As they came back from the Philistines that day, the women began to sing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. You know, he was the new guy. He was someone for them to focus on, and Saul didn't see it that way. Saul was jealous. And so he decided he knew how to kill David. He'd put him in charge of a band that would attack the Philistines continually, that David would die at the hands of his enemies. And then as you go through the next several chapters, you can see how Saul's mind becomes one of wickedness and mental illness. Saul becomes a paranoid man that's always worried that somebody's going to do something. And so even in his own palace, where David is sitting there by the armed guard, nicely strumming away on the stringed instrument, Saul grabs a javelin and not once but twice attempts to assassinate his musician in his own palace. Why? Jealousy. A bitter envy. Envy is surely a monster that consumes its owner. If we have bitter envy, if we have a boiling heartburn of angst against someone or something in our heart, a zeal that's bubbling up, this spirit of, I can't let that person control me, I can't let that person get ahead of me, I've got to make sure that I'm ahead on this deal. If that is in our heart, it will consume us, it will rot us. A mental illness will result. Not that all mental illness is a result of that, but surely that is a source of that, as spelled out in the life of King Saul. Bitter envying and self-seeking, he says. This is a divisive rivalry, worried about, again, who should be doing the job and who should be getting the credit. This ought never be in church. I'm reworking notes. I preached this last in 1999, so 13 years ago. And I was both disappointed and it brought back memories, because in many of my notes there were things like this: we should never be competing for jobs here. There's plenty of work to do. If you really want to clean up, Go sign the list. If you want to work at the church dinner next week, please go sign the list. We could probably use people. If you want to teach a Sunday school class, see Pastor Rory. If you want to serve on a committee, please see me. There's plenty to do. There's plenty of to do. And if you are so gifted, there's opportunities to serve the Lord in music and word. As I read my notes from 13 years ago, it was obvious to me now that there was some self-seeking going on. That there were people that I felt it was a problem or a concern in our church. That there was struggles and bitter envying and, yes, self-seeking strife going on. He says, this shouldn't be. This is the opposite of a wisdom from God. This is the opposite. This is the opposite of wisdom and understanding. That there should be self-seeking, self-promotion, worried about who gets the attention, worried about who gets the credit. And if this is in our hearts, the last thing we should do is boast. King James says, glory not. If this is what's going on, don't be bragging about this. This is not something to brag about. This is an arrogance that contrasts meekness. Meekness is wisdom, and therefore boasting would be identified with foolishness or being a fool, those who would brag. And then he says, lie, and don't boast, and don't lie against the truth. And I struggled with that one in the past, and I think I got an idea now here what's going on. He's saying, and I think you got to back a little bit away from the text. And get the broader vision of what James is saying in this book to catch what he's saying when he says, don't lie against the truth. Here is, again, this elder at the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to disenfranchised, persecuted, departed from that church, now living in a foreign area where they are planting a new church that's like the way of the church in Jerusalem. And as they go there, he's giving advice to them. And he's saying, this is the way to think about God. This is the way to think about yourself. This is the way to treat others. And if you don't do those things, you're lying against the faith that you were taught. If you're going to be arrogant, if you're going to be self-seeking, if you're not going to be wise and have an understanding spirit, you are lying against the truth, the faith you were given, that body of doctrine, the way of behaving that you learned from Christ, that maybe you learned from us, the apostles, back at Jerusalem. He says, if you don't behave in this manner, then you're lying. It's to say that you're a Christian and not be embracing these things. This is not right. We should walk with meekness of wisdom. And then he says, if you have this self-seeking spirit, this bitter envying spirit, this wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above. It doesn't keep on coming down from God. You didn't learn this from God. But is earthly, sensual, demonic, or King James says devilish. Literally, it would be demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Oh, these are powerful words. He says, this a wisdom that would boast against the truth, that's a wisdom that's earthly. It's tied to earth's values, to the world's system, to the world's philosophies. It is sensual. The NIV reads there, unspiritual. It's of the flesh. It's of the natural man. There is a wisdom of the natural man. It's a pragmatism. If it works, it's right type thinking. You can get some wisdom this way. Experience will bring this to you. And unsaved people can have this. But it's all rooted in what works today. It's earthly. It is sensual or unspiritual. It is demonic. Isaiah 14, we see there that the very first sin, Satan's sin, it was proud. It was a desire to be better than God, to be above God, to tell God where to put it. We should not miss that James is thinking or refers to Satan's thinking as a form of wisdom. The wisdom that's from above is below. Satan's wisdom is demonic. The devil should never be taken lightly. He says, this is this kind of self-seeking wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish breeds confusion in every evil work. Confusion, defined as instability, disorder, anarchy. Is your life full of confusion? Is your mind full of confusion? If your life and mind are full of confusion, you're probably married. If your life and mind are full of confusion, then I would say that your life and mind are focused on self. Because that's what he says. If you are self-seeking, then that wisdom is not from God, but breeds confusion. See the process? If you are full of a zeal that is bitter and angry, envy, jealousy, or making sure that you're in control, that you have everything together, a wife that is concerned that she must promote herself over her husband because he's not getting things right, that breeds confusion and every evil work. You see, there is a self-seeking going on there. It is not what is going to breed harmony. Rather, it's going to breed confusion. And if that confusion, and then every evil work, the idea there is good for nothing. Unprofitable, maybe, is what we would say. You know, many times we ask this question, especially young people ask this question, you know, what's wrong with, you know, maybe instead of asking what's wrong with something, we should ask this question. What's right with it? You know, say, what's wrong with that, you know, movie? Well, what's right with that movie? He says confusion and every evil work, literally everything that is good for nothing, that is unprofitable, is what we want to do profitable. That's the question we ought to ask. And so faith that works, my second number tonight, today, this morning, it's morning. Faith that works rejects the wickedness of self-seeking. Faith that works rejects the wickedness of self-seeking. Faith that works responds wisely to people and circumstances. Faith that works rejects the wickedness of self-seeking. I think that's what's going on in verses 14 to 16. And then again, but. Another flag, see it? Who is wise and understanding? But, the wisdom from below. But, now he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. God's way is pure. The wisdom that is from above, here's the transition, not self-seeking, the opposite of that, but the wisdom from above is pure. Pure. There is no such thing as a spiritually mature, morally compromised Christian. There's no such thing as you can't be a godly, wise person and be addicted to pornography. I'm sorry. I don't care how many Sunday school classes you teach. I don't care how many times you can quote the New Testament. You cannot be a spiritually mature, morally compromised Christian. He says the wisdom that is from above is first. This is what it looks like. Primarily, this is the headship, this is the door to get in, is first pure. Daryl's Sunday school class this morning, we were in a book of Ephesians, and I'm going to have to go there. Turn with me, leave your finger here in James chapter 3, and I've got to read this. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to reteach it because your Sunday school classes were there this morning, but Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving a thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Pretty plain. You can't embrace that kind of lifestyle and be godly. You're not a Christian. At least not in your behavior. If you're going to heaven, it's by what they say, the skin of your teeth. And I would give you no assurance of that. If this is what consumes your life. If this is the way you live, God's way is pure, is first pure. In your secret life, the one we don't see here this morning, Is it typified by pornography or lust or corruption or lies? Then your life is not Christian. And then he says, first pure, then peaceable. First, your relationship with God has to be right, and then your relationship with other people. In the Sermon on the Mount, again, Jesus said the peacemakers are the sons of God. They are God-like. They are God-imitators. Even as Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life for the purpose of reconciliation between God and man, so Christians should give up their lives, like Christ, peacemakers, that we may make peace. He says, first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, approachable. This is hard for me. I don't think of myself as unapproachable because I'm so nice and wise and understanding and kind. I think maybe it's my size. Maybe it's my personality. Maybe it's the positions I hold. We're supposed to be gentle. We should worry about hurting people. And people who come to us should not be worried about the hurts that they receive. Dads, a question for you. Do your little children consider you gentle, approachable? And here's another one, dads. Willing to yield, King James says, easy to be entreated. One commentator said this, open to reason. Dads, would your wife and your children describe you as, quote, open to reason? No, I know what's right. I've made a decision. It's done. Are you open to reason? Easy to be entreated, willing to yield, full of mercy. Again, extending to others what is not deserved. Okay, they're wrong. Okay, they blew it. Willing to be merciful. Full of good fruits, good things that are done for the sake of others, the good works, without partiality, without hypocrisy. All of this is done. And again, I don't believe he's talking back to the partiality as he did in chapter 2, but rather what he's saying here is, are you doing these things wholeheartedly? Are you doing these things sincerely with everything that you have? Are you pure? Are you peaceable? Are you gentle? Are you willing to yield, willing to be approached? Are you full of mercy, full of good fruits? And are you doing all these things in sincerity? Is this really who you are? That's a wisdom from God. And the end result of that is verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness, he talked about meekness of wisdom, and here's what it looks like when it's fleshed out in these things. Now the fruit of this is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom's agenda is peace with God and peace with others. There are some in this room who maybe have a beef with God. There are some of us who think other people will keep us in continued state of war. But my friend, peace comes from this kind of wisdom, and that godly wisdom will bring peace with both God and each other. Your heart will not be in a continual state of anxiety and frustration and anger if you have both peace with God and peace with other people. And it comes from this kind of wisdom that comes from God. No matter the circumstances or the treatment by others, the wisdom in me chooses a path of peace with both God and other people. My number three, it's a long one. I try to keep things short as I try to make things succinct. But I think here's what's being said in verses 17 and 18. Faith that works embraces a Christ-imitating, peace-making wisdom that is holy, others-focused, and wholehearted. A Christ-imitating, peace-making wisdom that is holy, others-focused, and wholehearted. A life of conflict with others reveals a life of conflict with God. And a life of conflict reveals unwise thoughts and unwise actions concerning and towards God and others. Where do wars and fights come from? He says in chapter 4, verse 1. Do they not come from your desires? Notice the pronouns. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You covet and cannot murder and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask. You ask and miss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Did you catch it? How could you miss? You, your. In these three verses. It's almost like the preacher sitting there wagging it. You. I try not to do that in my preaching. Obviously, James didn't get that lesson. You guys, this is the way you behave. And what's the question he asks? Where do wars and fights come from? I've been looking forward to telling this illustration for weeks. I knew I was coming to this text, and when Lynn told me this story, it just shouted from this text. My wife teaches the kindergarten, first and second grade class at our school. And most of the kids are from our church. And so, you know, the parents are sitting in this room. And nothing I say in the next few minutes should reflect badly on parents, especially the ones that have kids in Lynn's class. But rather, this should reflect on us. The you, okay? But a few weeks ago, during her breaks, and the kids like to play in snow. That's definitely something that, you know, kindergarten, first and second graders like, that someday they will lose. And that is an overwhelming desire to play in the snow. And the kids also have a wonderful imagination, something else that gets stunted with age. And at least this kind of imagination. They found an icicle. Do you know what kind of a treasure an icicle is? Do you know the value of an icicle? Do you know the things you can do with an icicle? It can be a lightsaber. It can be gold. It can be diamonds. It can be, and once one kid decides it's one thing, then another kid, you know, ups the ante and decides it's something else. And so on first break, Lynn went out about 10 o'clock in the morning, and her class found this icicle. And it was gold. It was diamonds. It was a sword. It was this. And while she was standing there trying to absorb the sun and pretend the kids didn't exist for a few minutes, they came up to her. Mrs. Leeds, he stole our gold. Somebody had taken the icicle. One group of kids, another group of kids had taken it, and now it was being used as a sword. And then another kid came and fought this, and so this ended first break. And then they went outside for lunch, and the icicle war continued. Mrs. Leeds, he did this. Mrs. Leeds, he did this. And they stole our sword. They stole our gold. They stole our diamonds. They stole our, you know, and on and on and on through the lunch break. And then they went in. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they went back out a third time. And again, they're playing there. And again, the icicle thing came in. And this time, Lynn had had enough. And she asked for the icicle to be brought to her. And she took it and stomped it. And the icicle was destroyed. I said, then what happened? Oh, she said, then all eight of them got together and went, psh, 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 and were looking at her with evil glances. Psh, psh, psh. Where do wars and fights come from? From you, from me, from the depravity that rots in the soul of kindergarten and first and second graders, that they would fight over an icicle. Go to Canada. It's all one big icicle. Go to Greenland. Blow it up. Take all the icicles home. Throw icicles to everybody. They fought for 40 minutes that day over an icicle. Because they're like you. That's why. And they're like me. Where do wars come from? I'll tell you where. From foolishness that is bound up in our hearts. From a depravity that is bitter envying and self-seeking. For a bitter envying that wants to control and grab onto and keep for me. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. But the wisdom that is from God is holy. But then it's peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's approachable. Where do wars come from? Where do fights come from? Every single one. Every war that has ever been, starting with Cain and Abel, up until the whatever happened at breakfast this morning at your place. Father God, may we learn wisdom. A godly wisdom, not based in human pragmatism, but based in Holy Spirit controlled purity and peace. May we be peacemakers, that we might be the sons of God. Heads bowed and eyes closed.